As we start off, as we continue in our study this morning of Christ in the Old Testament, just want to take a moment and think of, for those of you that are parents, the little notes or pictures you keep from your kids, right? They give you something and you look at it and you're like, this is great. What is it? Right? You have no idea. And they're like, that's a lion. You're like, well, yeah, yeah. Those things are amazing, are they not? But it's not the gift itself that is of great value, right? When you don't even know what it is, it's the heart behind it, right? It's the motive with which your child created that and then gave it to you, right? Some of the most amazing poems I've ever read are poems from my kids to my wife on Mother's Day. Now, the meter isn't always great, right? The rhymes are a little wonky, right? How do you find something to rhyme with lovely for your mom, right? But they mean something. And it's because of the heart that's behind what created that gift. And that's really what we're going to see today as we continue on looking at Christ in the Old Testament, is the heart of God in giving us his son. Now, the analogy breaks down a little bit because we don't want to make light of the Savior, right? But what we're really going to see in these two prophecies this morning is the heart of God to save. And he does that through his son. And so we're going to see that in the book of Isaiah this morning. So as we continue moving through the Old Testament, we come this morning to Isaiah, and we're going to spend several weeks here because Isaiah is an extremely important book in the Old Testament, especially as it comes to prophecies about the coming Messiah. And since we're going to be here for a few weeks, I want to at least give some background to the book of Isaiah. So since we're Bereans and we went through the divided kingdom 2 years ago, right, you guys will recall Isaiah was a prophet to either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. Which do we think? Yeah, southern kingdom of Judah, right? Isaiah lived in Judah, and that's where he prophesied. The trickier question is this: what about the dates for Isaiah's ministry? Anyone have a rough estimate? That one's tricky, right? Roughly 739 to 686 BC. That's where we find ourselves as we begin the book of Isaiah, and his ministry spans about four kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah is important for several reasons. One, he is quoted more in the New Testament than all the other prophets combined. Christ and the apostles quote Isaiah 21 times by name, and then multiple other times without referring to him, but that's who they're quoting. For example, those that were in the morning service, the scripture reading this morning came from 1 Corinthians 1, and there's an Old Testament quote there, and they don't name the prophet, but it comes from Isaiah chapter 29. So he's quoted more than any others. And the other reason that Isaiah is an important prophet is because his primary ministry, right, the themes that he came to discuss were that of coming judgment for the kingdom, but really that just as the foundation for salvation provided by a gracious God through a coming Savior. That's the theme of the entire book: salvation by a gracious God through a coming Savior. Buxbaum, one commentator on the book of Isaiah, says this: Isaiah was God's voice to Israel, the conscience of the nation, the herald of the Messiah and of his universal kingdom. His prophecies have been described as the gospel according to Isaiah. This is a gospel book. And so we're going to look at some of those prophecies over the next several weeks. And today, what we're going to see as we look at these themes is this: that God faithfully seeks desperately wicked sinners. Right? He does the work to seek them out and promises to deliver them from the true danger that they may not even see through the gift of his son, who will be both God and man. We're going to see that as we look at both a prophecy in Isaiah 7 and then another one in Isaiah chapter 9. So if you would, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We're just going to look at the first 16 verses here, and then we'll move into Isaiah 9. And what we're going to see are two encouraging aspects of God's salvation, his heart for salvation, his faithfulness in Isaiah chapter 7, and the means of his salvation in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's begin by reading the first 9 verses in Isaiah 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have encamped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees in the forest shake with the wind. So pause there for a moment. So we got to look at the situation here before we get to the prophecy, and we're going to see two perspectives on the situation that's developing here in Isaiah chapter 7. And there's more information we find in 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16, both of which give us the historical background of this same event that Isaiah is describing. And as we look at the situation, the first thing we're going to see is Ahaz's faithless desperation. So Ahaz is currently the king of Judah, and we have to ask ourselves, is he a good or a wicked king? That makes a difference, right? As you recall from our study in the divided kingdom, every single king in the northern kingdom of Israel was a wicked king. They were all idolaters. Not one of them followed Yahweh. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, where all the kings are from David's line, most are still wicked, but some were good. So we need to know which is Ahaz. We find that in 2 Kings 16, verses 2 through 4, and it says this: Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, that is, he burnt his son in an idolatrous pagan ceremony to a false god, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. Ahaz is one of the wicked kings in Judah, one of the worst, in fact. Not all of them went so far as to burn their children in sacrifice to a false god, but Ahaz did. He's a wicked king. And right now, he is desperately afraid because Aram and Israel are allying in order to come and fight Judah. Now, we know where Israel is. That's the northern kingdom. Aram is the kingdom to the northeast of Israel, also known as Syria. And before Ahaz becomes king, even in the time of his father, Jotham, each of those nations had come and attacked Judah to huge detriment. In one skirmish during Jotham's time, the country of Aram had killed 120,000 men in Judah just in one day. Right? So Judah has not fared well against either of these nations individually. Now they're coming together. And we're told that the Arameans are camped in Ephraim. Now, just to keep things clear, Ephraim is just another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, right? There were 10 tribes that made up that kingdom. Ephraim is the largest, and so often the northern kingdom of Israel is just referred to as Ephraim. And what we find is the Arameans have come into Israel not to conquer it, but to ally with them, and their combined armies are camped in the kingdom of Israel just across the northern border, and what they're doing is getting ready to lay siege to Jerusalem. So Ahaz is desperate. In verse 3, which we'll read in a moment, what we find Ahaz doing is he is out as the king inspecting the water supplies for the city of Jerusalem. We're going to see in just a moment that he's out inspecting the upper pool by the conduit. That is, there were aqueducts like this one outside every major city at that time. They were fed by aqueducts, and then they had cisterns. And Ahaz is expecting the coming army to destroy the water supply for Jerusalem. That was one of the first steps of any besieging army. Cut off the water supply to the city and you make them desperate. Ahaz sees this coming, and that's where we find him. He's literally, as we're told in the end of verse 2, shaking like a leaf. He's desperate, and he's faithless because he's not seeking God. He has no confidence whatsoever that God is going to rescue him because he doesn't even know Yahweh. His faithless desperation, he's preparing for a siege. That's one perspective on the situation. The next is God's faithful assurance, and that's what we find in verses 3 through 9. Continue in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit, that is the aqueduct, of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." So because of that, Isaiah says, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria," so that's the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, "and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Now there's a lot that's going on in that small sermon that Isaiah gives to this faithless and desperate king. First of all, note that God seeks out the desperate idolater. We don't find Ahaz seeking Yahweh. He's not in the temple praying, as some of the kings did. He didn't send for the prophet to to find out what Yahweh has to say about the situation, as some of the kings did. Nope, he's just doing things on his own, and yet God sends Isaiah to go out and offer him comfort. This king who burned his son in the fire, God says, Isaiah, I want you to go and comfort him. God sought Ahaz out, not the other way around. And next, God encourages Ahaz's faith. Look at what he says. He says, Ahaz, don't be afraid. Be calm. Have no fear. Don't be faint-hearted. He says, you need to have some faith, Ahaz. Because Ahaz was the exact opposite of all those things. He wasn't calm. He was anxious. He definitely had fear, and he was definitely faint-hearted because he fully expected Jerusalem to be besieged, and he fully expected to lose. He was the opposite of those things, and God encourages him to have faith. Now, one thing that'll become important a few verses later is that when God sends Isaiah to go talk to Ahaz, he says, bring your son, Shear-Jashub. This is the first and the only time that we are told about this son of Isaiah, but his name means a remnant will return. That's interesting, isn't it? That carries a little bit of hope, but also a little bit of dread, right? A remnant will return. So he sends Isaiah and his son, and he tells Ahaz to take courage, and then he gives a godly perspective of the situation. See, we know what Ahaz's view is, and here we find God's view of the situation, and he says, Ahaz, look, you need to calm down. You need to take heart and be courageous, right? That reminds us of Christ's words to Joshua in chapter 1, right? Be strong and courageous. And here's why. Let me explain to you what this situation actually looks like. Because what Ahaz sees is a raging forest fire coming down from the north, and he fully expects it to sweep right through Judah and burn everything in its path. That's his view, and we know because God says, you're worried because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah, the end of verse 4 there. That's what Ahaz sees. But God says, here's the correct view. Don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. That's kind of a descriptive phrase that Isaiah uses on God's behalf. Right? God says, not only are they not a raging forest fire, they're firebrands. That term means a single stick that you would use to poke a fire. He says, they're a stick. Not a forest fire. Not only that, they're smoldering. They're not even on fire. They're just smoking. And not only that, they're not even a full smoking stick. They're a stub of a smoking stick. He said, Ahaz, you see a forest fire, and this is the actual threat. It's nothing. All right? God's trying to give him a correct view of the situation because Ahaz's view is entirely incorrect. It's gracious of God to do that to this type of a king, is it not? And then he compares strength, and he says, here's the other thing you need to understand about this situation. They're not a threat. And then he gives him an explanation of why. And he provides an assurance, and he says this, beginning in verse 6. He explains their motive, right, Aram and Israel, and he says, look, they're coming not just to conquer. They want to effect a coup. They're trying to put a new king on the throne in Jerusalem. And so in verse 7, God says, and that is something I won't allow. Why? Because God's already promised David to have a lineage on the throne. And yes, there's going to be a break in that, but only at God's timing, not at Aram's or Israel's timing. He says, they're trying to replace you, and that's only up to me. So it's not going to happen. And then he compares the strength, and he gives Ahaz a reason for why he should believe this new view of the threat. Verse 8. He says, for the head of Aram is Damascus, that is the capital of Syria, or Aram at that time, was the city of Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin, that is the strength and the authority of this nation that you're so afraid of is just a man. That's all they've got. Then he moves on to Israel. He says, now within another 65 years, Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And he says the same thing about them. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel was Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, right? Just a man. That's who you're facing. They're just men. And on your side, you have me. It's me versus a couple of guys. There's no contest here, Ahaz. You need to understand that. So he gives them assurance of their survival. And he says, I'm not going to let this happen because this kingdom is under my direct protection. I've given a covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7, and I'm going to keep it, and it's up to me to determine the terms of that covenant. You need to understand that. Now, the interesting thing, and I love details like this in Scripture, where it says, within another 65 years, Ephraim, or Israel, will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. This is fascinating when prophecies get specific. So Ahaz takes the throne in 735 BC. This prophecy of Isaiah is given to him shortly thereafter in about 734 BC. And he says, look, in 65 years, Israel is not even going to be a people. Not only a nation, it won't even be a people. So here's what happened. Israel falls what year, Bereans? Northern Kingdom of Israel falls. I heard some whispers. Somebody was right. They're just too afraid to say it. 722 BC. Right, so 12 years from when the prophecy is given, Israel falls as a nation. Assyria conquers them. But it's not until 689 BC that all of the people of Israel are deported to Assyria. So at that point, there's no one left in the northern kingdom of Israel. And for those of you that are trying to do the math, I know it's hard when you're BC because you're subtracting backwards, right? But 734 to 689 is 65 years. Isaiah gives the exact time frame that Assyria will finish wiping out the northern kingdom of Israel. I love those because they give us some confidence in the word. And he says, it's a matter of faith, Ahaz. If you won't believe, you surely shall not last. You need to trust in me. So that's the two perspectives. Then we see two promises of deliverance. And now is where we get into the part that's maybe a little more familiar to us. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, that is Isaiah speaking on God's behalf, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will now try the patience of my God as well? Right, God's about to give a promise of deliverance, but the first thing he does is hold out an offer of faith to Ahaz, who promptly rejects it. Note the words that Isaiah speaks to Ahaz. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Yahweh isn't Ahaz's God at this point. Right? We've seen that. But God is holding out an offer here for Ahaz to repent and believe. He says, Ahaz, if you will make me your God, if you will turn away from all the others and come to me, ask anything you want, and I'll give you the confidence you need. Anything, make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. What God is literally saying there is you can ask for a sign in the heavens, a celestial miracle, and I will grant it. That's an amazingly generous offer for this wicked king, is it not? And we know God would have because he did exactly that a little later in Isaiah 38 when King Hezekiah is given a sign that his life will be prolonged. The sun goes backwards. So this wasn't an empty offer of God. He said, you can even ask me to literally move things in the heavens and I will do it, but I have to be your God. And how does Ahaz respond? No thanks. And it looks like a pious response. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahaz here may be referring to Deuteronomy 6:16, where in the Mosaic law it said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But that's not what's happening here because God says, I want to do this for you. Ask for it. It's not being pious here. It's not humility on Ahaz's part. It's blatant disobedience from a lack of faith. He says, I don't really want your help, Yahweh. I don't need this from you. And here's why. Because Ahaz has decided to turn to Assyria for help. We know that from 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16. Ahaz makes a treaty with Assyria, and he says, hey, Assyria, come and wipe out Israel and Aram for me. And he pays for it from the gold in the temple. That's cheeky. So he doesn't want Yahweh's help. He rejects the offer. And note that the different responses here by the two men, right? God offers Ahaz, if I will be your God, here's what I'll do for you. Ahaz says, no way. And look at how Isaiah responds. He says, verse 13, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Right, that phrase, try the patience of, in the original means to weary or to grieve. Right, and I think Isaiah is speaking for himself as much as the rest of the country. He's like, your decisions are so frustrating, Ahaz. It's like, but it's not just me. You're wearying God. He is holding out offer after offer to you, which you are summarily rejecting. But nonetheless, that's Assyria that is about to come down, and they do, in the short term, save Judah. Then things don't turn out so well, and we'll see that in a moment. But despite Ahaz's rejection, God promises spiritual deliverance in the next few verses. And the next few verses are where we get to the prophecy that you are probably most familiar with. Verses 14, really by itself, but then 15 and 16 go with it. And this is an interesting passage of Scripture because we hear it every Christmas, but there's a lot more to it than what we generally read. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said this about these three verses at the beginning of a sermon he was going to preach on them. He said, "It has been said that the passage I have taken for my text is one of the most difficult in all the Word of God. It may be so. I certainly did not think it was until I saw what the commentators had to say about it, and I rose up from reading them perfectly confused." He goes on to say, "One commentator said one thing, and another denied what he had said, and so I found myself studying for this in good company." All right. There are some fascinating interpretations of the next three verses, and I wish I could give you all of them and then focus in on the one that I wanted to present, but we don't have time. So I'm going to give you the one that has the most scriptural backing, both in the immediate context and in the larger context. So let's read the last three verses then. You'll be familiar with verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Now, you probably didn't know that verse 14 that you've heard every Christmas since you were a toddler came out of this circumstance. A wicked, idolatrous king of Judah fearing that Israel and Aram are going to overrun his country, and a gracious God offering salvation in the circumstance. That's the context. And so because Ahaz said, "No, I don't want your sign, Yahweh. I have my own plans." That's why it says in the beginning of that verse, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." So God says, "Fine, Ahaz, you're going to reflect or reject my offer of faith. That's okay, but I'm going to give you a sign anyway." But God does something interesting here, because the first sign that he gives is not a sign that relates to the immediate circumstance. Instead, God says, "I'm going to give you a sign, and if you're leaving it up to me, I'm going to give you a sign of the real threat. I've already told you that Aram and Israel aren't a threat. They're a smoking stub of a twig. But I am going to give you a sign of the real threat." And so he says, "A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." God with us. See, God's looking at his people and he says, "You don't even understand the problem, but I do. And what you need is God with you. That's the threat. And I'm going to give you a sign for that." And there's a whole slew of ink that has been spilled, as the saying goes, about this word virgin. And those like the Jewish community, not the Messianic Jews, but the Jewish community that would like to remove Messianic prophetic meaning from this passage have arguments about how virgin doesn't mean virgin, right? And through a slew of studies in the original language and context and other passages, let me just tell you that the word that's translated here as virgin means virgin. It means a young, unmarried Jewish woman who is sexually pure. That's what it means in every circumstance that it's used in Scripture. And he says the virgin will be with child. That's important. He doesn't say the virgin will at some point have a child, because that's not much of a sign, is it? That's true of every woman who's had a child. First, you're a virgin. Then you get married and have a child. That's not much of a sign. No, he says the virgin will be with child, meaning while she is yet a virgin. That's a sign. And he said, "You will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." This is hugely important. We learn in this that what God is sending is God, because there is a special sign here. There is a miracle in a virgin birth. Only God can do that, but he will also be man, because he's going to be a baby, right? There's both in that. Now, that was veiled at the time. It's not implicitly obvious here, but that's what he's saying, God and man. And we know that this points to the Messiah because the Bible tells us. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and then leave a pen or a finger in Matthew. We'll come back there again in a minute. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, speaking of the birth of Christ, we read this. Again, a familiar passage. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Same construction as in Isaiah. Right? Joseph, wanting to do the honorable thing, thinks about divorcing her, but then verse 20, the angel says no. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a miracle. This is God coming to be with men, Emmanuel. And then verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and verse 23 quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So we know this points directly to the Messiah because Scripture says so. And God says, this is the sign you really need, Ahaz. This is the sign for the true threat, not Aram and Israel. This is what you need. So what about verse 15, right? This is one that we generally at Christmas, we end at the end of verse 14. Verse 15 says, he, that pronoun's important, referring back to the miracle child in verse 14, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. And again, lots of discussion on what this verse actually means, right? Some commentators say, well, the curds and honey mean the food that a young, like toddler eats before they grow onto more solid food. And so all this really means is that this boy that's being talked about will learn good and evil at a young age. That's possible because that was true. Other instances of this phrase, curds and honey, in the Bible is used as the food eaten by a subjected nation. In other words, once a nation is conquered, their industry breaks down and all they have left is basic food like curds and honey. So in that case, pointing to the Messiah, it would mean that when Messiah shows up as a young baby, that the nation at that time is in subjugation to another nation, which is also true, because of course it was being ruled by Rome at the time Jesus arrived. So either of those could be true. I don't think the specific understanding of the curds and honey is the important part. Here's the important part. That verse follows right after the end of verse 14, where we find the name of the coming Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. What verse 14 leads into verse 15, what that's trying to tell us is that he is a man. He will grow and he will eat. He will be a young boy at one point and a man later. He eats food. It's emphasizing the God with us. He will be God because of the way in which he was born, and yet he will be man. That's the important point to take out of verse 15. And then we get to the next verse, verse 16. And again, here is where there's a lot of difference in how commentators see this. Because it says, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now that reference, the land whose two kings you dread, in context, has to refer to Aram and Israel. So now he's talking about the immediate situation with Ahaz. Right? He's come back to that. Okay, well then what is the for before the boy will know, who does that refer to? In that sense, it doesn't make sense that it would refer to the Messiah because Jesus isn't born for 730 years. So his birth can't be much of a sign for Ahaz in the immediate circumstance. But it's important to note that in verse 16, it doesn't continue to use the pronoun he like verse 15 did. Verse 15 used he. It has to refer to verse 14. In verse 16, it says for before the boy, or that same word there could be translated for before this boy. Now, who did Isaiah bring with him when he was speaking to Ahab? His son, Shear Jashub. Ahaz is holding his young son, and what he's saying in verse 16 is, hey, there's a sign that God wanted to give you. That's the true threat. But look, Ahaz, you're worried about the coming invasion, and that's legitimate. So let me give you another sign. Before this boy, before my son knows enough to choose good from evil, Aram and Israel will no longer be a threat. And that makes perfect sense, does it not? Not only does it make perfect sense, again, the details matter. The way he phrases that, before this boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, that likely refers to the Jewish bar mitzvah, right? Boys at the age of 12 had their bar mitzvah. That was the ceremony wherein in that culture they were seen as an independent, morally capable adult. You could choose right from wrong. You were now a man at the age of 12. Isaiah is holding his baby son, and he says, before my son has his bar mitzvah, these two nations aren't going to be a threat anymore. Again, let's look at the numbers. The prophecy was given in 734 BC. 12 years from then would be 722 BC. That's when Israel fell. And Aram fell way before that in 732 BC. So before Isaiah's son turns 12, both of those nations have been eradicated by Assyria. It's an exact prophecy that is perfectly fulfilled. God is gracious. So he gave promise of the spiritual deliverance, but in verse 16, he shifts and he gives promise of deliverance from the circumstantial issue, right? The immediate issue that Ahaz was facing, because that's really, let's be honest, all that Ahaz cares about, because he doesn't see the real threat. He's given promises to both. So what do we take from this then? All right, it's interesting, it's fascinating, but what are we supposed to pull from this? Well, first, God seeks wicked sinners and offers deliverance through faith. The fact that he sent Isaiah out to find Ahaz while he's shaking like a leaf trying to defend a city he knows he can't defend, and then offers faith and deliverance, that shows the heart of God to save. And he did it while Ahaz was in 100% idolatrous mindset. Ahaz was not a good king. And yet God says, I'm willing to save because that's who I am. I don't care who you are. But it does require a choice, doesn't it? We saw both men's response to the offer of faith. God said, Ahaz, you make me your God, I will give you assurances that you won't believe. You will walk in rest. You will be calm and confident. And Ahaz said, nah, I got it. I got Tiglath-Pileser coming from Assyria. I don't need Yahweh. But Isaiah said, you are wearying my God. It was personal to Isaiah. That's the same choice that every one of us has to make. God offers deliverance to desperately wicked sinners, but it requires a choice. And secondly, God's faithfulness to save gives us confidence, both for now, right, for the circumstances we walk in here today, and for things that are coming. Right, he gave Ahaz, even though he didn't owe Ahaz anything, he still gave him a sign for the circumstance that Ahaz would walk through. He still said, look, Judah's mine, and no one's taking it until I decide that they take it. He didn't have to. Right? God doesn't always remove us from the difficult situations, but if we call God my God, he does always walk through them with us, and he always has a plan, doesn't he? All things will work together for the good of those who love God. These things give us confidence. We can see in all these little details, right, that God's heart is to save his people, not because they're good, because he's good. That's his heart. He knows the true danger that we most often can't see buried in our current circumstances, and he says, I'm going to save you from that first. That's the most important. But look, I haven't forgotten about what's actually going on either. I'll walk with you through that too. Amazing. Well, next we move on to Isaiah chapter 9. And really, these two prophecies go hand in hand. They're not even delivered that far apart. But as we get into chapter 9, let me just give you a little bit of an overview of what happened in the latter half of chapter 7 and chapter 8, right? Just to provide the context. The end of chapter 7, after Isaiah gives the prophecy we just looked at, he then tells Ahaz, hey, guess what? Assyria is going to help you out, that's true. And then God's going to use Assyria to judge you and the idolatrous culture in the nation of Judah. He says, what you think of as your savior, the nation of Assyria, is going to turn into a really dark time for you. Right? He's going to use them as a means of judgment, and that's the entire end of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8, Isaiah is prophesying the dark and difficult times that are coming for the nation of Judah. And before we get into chapter 9, if we look at the last verse of chapter 8, it says, behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, they will be driven away into darkness. Right. Judah's about to have a rough go. And then we get to chapter 9. And the first thing we see in chapter 9 is a little bit of a difference here in the way that Isaiah addresses Ahaz. He's no longer talking about the immediate circumstance. He's talking about something that's coming later, and he says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And then again, a verse you're probably familiar with, verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." We'll stop there for a second. Because what those two verses are talking about is the nature of Messiah's first coming. So Isaiah has now shifted all the way up to when the Messiah is going to show up. And it's not explicit. He doesn't yet talk about a man or a person or a king, but he's getting there. But this is where he begins, and this is the first coming. Interestingly, he gives, again, some details. He says there's a better time coming, right? There's gloom. I just spent a chapter and a half talking about that. But eventually, a better time's coming when there's no more gloom. And specifically, in earlier times, he, that is God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make that same land glorious. Now, here's a map of Zebulun and Naphtali. Their tribal allotments were in the north of the kingdom of Israel, right by the Sea of Galilee. And when he says that in the past, those two areas had been treated with contempt, it's because every conquering nation, like Aram or Assyria, came down from the north, and they went through Zebulun and Naphtali first. They got the brunt of everything every time Israel or Judah was attacked. But, he says, that same land is going to be made glorious in the future because there's a light that's about to dawn on the nation of Israel, and it starts there. If you still have your finger in Matthew, turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Speaking of Jesus' earthly ministry, his early ministry, when he first began, verse 13 says this, "And leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet in the verses 15 and 16, quote, Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2. He said, this is going to be where the light starts for Israel. Yeah, it's gloom now. And they were treated with contempt in the past, but this is where the light dawns. This is where things start to get better. Interesting, right? The specific prophecy about the region where Christ's early ministry would begin. But even more importantly is the result of his earthly ministry. And that's really what verse 2 is focused on. Isaiah says it's going to start in Zebulun and Naphtali, and this is what it brings. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Right, that light was the coming of the Messiah. Right, back in Matthew chapter 4, the very next verse, after he quotes Isaiah, in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "And then Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" That's the light. It's Christ's person and his work. It's the gospel that he brought with him, that there was personal salvation accessible through a gracious God, specifically through his own life, ministry, and death. That was the light. It's the gospel. And of course, you guys know John chapter 1, right? Again, a passage that you all know and many of you may have memorized. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things that came into being came into being through him." Right? "And nothing was made that was made without him." And then it goes on to say, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And Isaiah says, look, there's a dark time coming, Ahaz. But there's also a time further in the future where a light's going to dawn and things are going to get better. Not from these kinds of circumstances like you're worried about, but from the true danger that God already gave you a sign for. That's the danger that God's addressing with this light. So we see his first coming. And then we shift to verse 3. And from verse 3 to verse 7 is the second coming of Christ. Again, Isaiah squeezes these together, and he does that multiple times in his book. Because just like looking at a mountain peak, right? When you see one peak, those of you who do a lot of mountain hiking, and you're like, oh, I can make that one. What you don't always understand is there may be another peak beyond it that you can't see just by the way they're arranged, right? Isaiah didn't know the exact differences in the first and the second coming. That wasn't something he was given as a prophet. So there's multiple prophecies that move straight from the first to the second. Verse 3, you, now he's shifted to an individual personal pronoun, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So now he's talking about a man. And he says there's a time coming when that man is going to increase the nation of Israel. He's going to bless it. That word increase literally means to expand the borders of. In fact, Isaiah uses it that way in another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25, speaking of the second coming. And he explains it. He says, you have increased the nation, O Lord. And then he defines it. You have extended all the borders of the land. And there's a time coming when the nation of Israel is blessed. That's Christ's millennial reign. And he makes it a place of gladness, whereas it has not been up to that point. Gladness of harvest, right? That points to God's blessings of provision. And they'll rejoice like men who rejoice when they divide the spoil. That's a blessing of victory. When Christ comes again, he liberates his people. Many scriptures and prophecies that talk about that, they come true ultimately in the millennial kingdom, discussed in Revelation 20. And how does he expand the land and make it a land of blessing when Israel has not known that up to this point? Verse 4, he destroys their enemies. You shall break the yoke, the rod of their oppressor. Right? Christ is going to vanquish the enemies of his people. Again, another prophecy in Isaiah that talks about all this. Now we'll leave that to verse 5. But David in Psalm 2, again, a psalm that you know is messianic, says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. The Messiah comes the second time as a conquering figure first. But then we get to verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. When the conquering is done, in the second coming, Christ brings peace. Not just for Israel, for everyone. In Isaiah chapter 2, an earlier prophecy, speaking of the coming king, Isaiah says, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their plowshares or their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. He liberates the people, and then conflict ceases. Right? That visual image of hammering swords into plowshares was specific. Those were two instruments that everyone understood for completely different purposes. And Isaiah says, there's no need for swords. That time is over. Messiah brings peace. And so this idea is building on itself. In verse 1 and 2, he says a light dawns. There's the beginning of a better time. And then it moves into, at some point, although there's a gap between 2 and 3, which is where we live. But then that's going to move into an area of prosperous and victory for the nation of Israel. And then peace for the earth. And how does all this occur? How does it all happen? Well, it comes about from the gift of a king. That's verse 6 and 7. And again, here's the one we always read at Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. God says the way all this transpires is because I'm going to give you a king. Right? He's going to be a man because he says a child will be born, a son will be given, he's a man. And the government will rest on his shoulders. The government there is singular, not a government, the government. The only one that will exist at that time in the millennial kingdom is Christ's government. He says, this man that I'm giving you is going to be the one and only king. That's what he's saying, a human king. And yet, he's also God, and that's where the names come into play. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Literally, in the original, a Wonder Counselor. The counselor of all counselors, the most wise, the one with all the answers, that's what he's going to be. Well, that kind of knowledge, that kind of omniscience is only applied to God. Not only will he be a wonder counselor, he'll be a mighty God. And it's interesting the juxtaposition here, because he was just introduced as a child will be born to us, and yet he's also a mighty God. That refers to a conquering God, that word mighty. Again, man and God. He'll be eternal Father. Again, the juxtaposition is not accidental. He just said a son will be given to us, and then a few words later, he says he'll be an eternal Father. He will be a son, a human son, but he is also of the same essence as the eternal Father. This is actually an Old Testament allusion to the Trinity, again, although not explicit. Right? He will be of the same essence as the Father and yet a distinct person because he has a human nature. And he will be the Prince of Peace. Right? Many of you probably know that word peace is the Hebrew word shalom. One commentator defined shalom this way. He said, shalom is not merely the absence of war and strife, but the very presence of prosperity, well-being, harmony within and without, peace in one's heart, and peace with God. It is the perfect state of man. That's what the Messiah ushers in, that kind of peace. And he's the prince of it. It's of him and sustained by him. And verse 7 tells us that he'll rule on the throne of David forever. Now that's the ultimate fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. When God promised David, one of your descendants will sit on your throne forever. They sat on his throne for a period of time, and then there was a break due to judgment of Judah. But the prophecy still stands, and this is the fulfillment. This is when a direct descendant from the line of David sits on the throne and never gets off. An eternal king. Not just eternal, but just and righteous in verse 7. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This is the ultimate king. They've had a series of kings, and they were all flawed, even David. First of all of them died, and second of all of them were sinners. Until now. Now is when the perfect king arrives. He never steps off the throne, and he never makes a mistake. Perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And then I love where he ends this prophecy in the ending phrase of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And we find ourselves right back where we were at the end of the prophecy in chapter 7. This is all God's doing. There's not anything mentioned in any of those verses that has anything to do with you or me. It's all him. And I love the words he uses. He says the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is a reference to God as a conqueror, a conquering king, but it's his zeal, it's his intense passion, his fervent desire. It's the heart of the Father to save. That's the God that he is. And his zeal brings all of this about. Right? In chapter 7, he held out an offer of faith to a wicked king who rejected it, and he said, well, I'm still going to give you a sign that I'm going to save. And then in chapter 9, we get a portrait of what that looks like when he's going to bring Christ, not only the first time, but like I said, you and I are living in that gap between verse 2 and verse 3. He's going to come again, and this time as a conquering king. So what do we do with this? Right, this awesome description of the coming king we see in verse 9 that is the fulfillment of the prophecy in chapter 7. Well, first of all, it gives us an understanding that he would be both God and man, and that is crucial. And it has been surprising to me personally as we've walked through Christ in the Old Testament how many allusions, both direct and indirect, explicit and implicit, that God gives in all of these prophecies about the way he's going to save, that the Savior will be both human and God. It comes up again and again and again. And that's because it is vital. Because a profession of faith that does not include the fact that Christ was both God and man is not a saving profession of faith. Because it's the only way that God can take human sinners and provide a perfect, sinless replacement for our sins. And it's the only way that us as wicked sinners, just like Ahaz, can be provided righteousness that allows us to enter into the very presence of Yahweh. He has to be God and man. God wants us to understand that. Secondly, he gives us confidence in the word. Those little details that God tells Isaiah to include, hey, it's going to be 65 years until there's no longer Jewish people in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was. Hey, it's going to be 12 years until Aram and Israel are both destroyed from this point. And it was. Right? Christ's earthly ministry, when he comes, will begin in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel by the Sea of Galilee, and it did. Those give us confidence in the word. Right? All those things we can see that were prophesied 730 years before they came true exactly the way that they were prophesied. And that, in turn, gives us confidence for what hasn't yet come. Right? Because although we've seen, we live in the side of history beyond the chapter 7 prophecy with the virgin birth and beyond verse 1 and 2 with Christ's earthly ministry, the rest of chapter 9, from 3 to 7, is still in the future for us. But we can have confidence that it will happen exactly that way because of what we've already seen. It gives us hope for the future. And ultimately, all of that drives us to an assurance of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise to save. Right, and this goes back, like every mention of Christ in the Old Testament, goes back straight to Genesis 3:15, where God said, look, Adam and Eve, you rejected me, and there's consequences for that, and yet I will save through a son who will crush the head of Satan. He's coming. That's what we have to look forward to. And these prophecies ought to give us confidence and hope that God, who has a heart to save despite the fact that we begin as desperately wicked sinners, that he will accomplish it exactly the way that he said he would. That's beautiful for those of us who are in Christ. And if you're not, if you're here this morning and you, like Ahaz, have told Yahweh, I have my own plans, I don't really need your help, you have a desperately flawed view of the true danger. I would encourage you to come to God on his terms, to repent and believe in the way that he said you can be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for giving us the word. What a joy and a gift it is that you don't hide yourself, that you desire us to know you, not just to know about you, but to know who you are. And in these prophecies, we see your heart to save a people who does not deserve to be saved. God, like Ahaz, every one of us begins in a state of rejection, of denial, of thinking we have our own solutions and don't need you, and we are all completely wrong. And I thank you that you have shown us through your word and through the way that history works that you desire to save, and you have provided the one and only means to save, that you would give us a Savior who would be human like us, that he would walk in our steps and be able to pay for our sins and understand our temptations, and yet God, and that he would do so perfectly, and then offer that perfect life of righteousness on our behalf. What a beautiful thing that is, and what a gift that you would tell us beforehand exactly how it was going to happen, that we might watch it unfold and have confidence in exactly what it is you say. God, what a faithful God you are. May we hinge our hope on that. May we go out of here today emboldened by the fact that you never cease to accomplish what it is you have set out to accomplish, and we know that what you've set out to do is to redeem a people for yourself. May we be grateful to you if we are a part of that people. And for those that aren't, may they come to you and repent. Admit that they have sought their own solutions and that those solutions are woefully inadequate, and come to you seeking your salvation. We thank you for these things and for what an awesome God you are. In Christ's name, amen.